Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're reaching the point this morning in Paul's letter, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. We're going to read those verses together and then come and hear what God would have to say to us through this portion of Scripture. Romans chapter 5, and reading from verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word, and let's just come to the Lord and ask his blessing upon it now. Father, we thank you for the reading of the scriptures this morning. We thank you for this portion of scripture that we have reached in our journey through the book of Romans. And as we come to it now, we truly ask that you would prepare our hearts to hear it, to understand it, and to seek to apply it rightly in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we come to what is possibly one of the most unpopular and potentially most difficult topics for us as human beings, generally speaking, to deal with. And this is the topic known as federal headship. Federal headship. This is the idea that I am reckoned by virtue of some association to be fully represented by another person. Now, the reason this is so unpopular is because, as we will see today, is that you and I stand guilty and condemned before God because of someone else's sin. By the virtue of the fact that Adam is our federal head. Now, this concept of federal headship is one which we are actually all quite familiar with. And for the most part, generally speaking, it's a normal part of human life. Let me give you one example. By virtue of the fact that you were born in this country, you are reckoned to be a South African. And through the democratic process, your representative head is the South African president. He represents you and me who are South Africans on the world stage. He is our federal head. So if our president makes a bad economic decision, then you and I lose money in our investments and our pensions. If our president declares war on another country, then you and I as citizens are at war with the citizens of that country. You may not always like his decisions, you may not support his actions, but by virtue of your birth on this soil, you are now fully represented by your state president. He is your federal head. And there are many other examples that are perhaps less weighty of federal headship in society. You can think of a legal guardian. As parents, we are legal guardians of our children. That's a federal headship responsibility. The captain of a sports team, the CEO of a company, the trade union negotiator, your lawyer in a court case. These are all examples in various aspects of life of federal headship. And either we are born into federal headship of someone else, or we are voluntarily choosing to place ourselves under the federal headship of another. Now, while this is seen all around us in society and it's something we accept, it's something I think we value rather highly in various dimensions of society, nevertheless, this idea of federal headship is something which goes against our increasingly Western mindset of individualism. Most people today consider themselves in a particularly individualistic way. Totally independent. My choices affect me. Your choices affect you. And so while I may choose to be associated with you when our value systems align, it's no problem for me to cut ties with you if I don't like your decisions anymore. And we see this in many ways in our modern society. But people haven't always lived like this. In the past, people lived with a far greater sense of community, a far greater sense of family or tribal or national identity as a community. In those communities, there was a patriarch or a chief or a king or a father who represented the entire collection. And each individual then lived in community with others who were under the same federal head. And so in the concept of that community, if one person suffered, all suffered and carried the burden of that suffering together. If one person succeeded, then all rejoiced and shared in the benefit of that success. But today we don't live like that. Today we live primarily as individual islands. And we have bridges to other islands. And we call these bridges that we connect ourselves to other islands, we call that a network. But a network is not a community. And we see this both socially and professionally. Things like Facebook and the professional network called LinkedIn, these are networking platforms where you can voluntarily associate with other islands. And it makes you feel like you are in some way belonging to a community, but with this fundamental difference. There is no federal head. So if you do or say something which I don't like or I don't support, then I can simply distance myself from you by unfriending you. It's a new word that had to be invented so that we could break these connections. I can unfriend you, or I can unlink you from my profile. If you succeed in something, I can send you a thumbs up. But if you fail miserably, I can just ignore you, or I can mute you, because in reality, I don't care. This is the world we live in. And we have to understand this mindset and how this affects our thinking, because as we come to God's Word today, we will see that this idea of federal headship is fundamental to the way God created the world. And it affects who we are as sinners before a holy God, and it affects our eternal destiny in heaven or in hell. So as we come to verses 12 to 21, Paul now enters into a very tightly argued, could be considered somewhat complicated section in which he explains this crucial idea of federal headship. And particularly how our federal head determines our eternal destiny. Can I say that again? What Paul wants to explain this morning is that your and my federal head will determine our eternal destiny. So this is not like having your cricket captain lose the toss, or even your president choosing to plunge the country into war. Today's message is about someone else determining your eternal destiny. And so today I'm not going to work through this section verse by verse as I usually do, but rather we're going to follow Paul's argument of federal headship as he develops it through this section. And so the title I've given to the sermon this morning is, Are You in Adam or Are You in Christ? Because Paul presents us with two federal heads. The one man is Adam and the other man is Jesus Christ. And his argument follows that each man committed a specific act which produced an eternal consequence which affects all those whom he represents. And so we're going to look at this section as a whole by considering the man, the act, the result, and the scope. And we're going to start with the man, Adam. The man, Adam. We are human beings, and it's no surprise then that our federal head must be a human being. And the Bible explains that by virtue of our birth as human beings into this world, we have a federal head in the first man who was created. His name is Adam. And we're not going to get into this debate today, but it is clear from Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 that Adam was a literal, historical human being. And he is the father of all humanity. And Paul's whole argument here is based on this fact that every single human being who has ever and will ever live traces their ancestry back to a real historical person called Adam, who is our federal head. And so 8 times in these verses, Paul makes reference to the federal head of all humanity, this man Adam. Sometimes he refers to him by name, other times he just refers to him as the one man. Let's just scan through these verses. Verse 12, sin came into the world through one man. Verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Verse 15, many died through one man's trespass. Verse 17, death reigned through that one man. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience. So the key figure in terms of our human federal headship is logically the first created human being, namely Adam. He is the father. He's the chief. He is the captain of the human race. Now, there's no problem with Adam as our federal head until he did something that he should never have done. And so that's what Paul moves on to next. And in the second place, we see the act, sin. Our federal head, Adam, was given one specific command by God. Do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But through the deception of the serpent, his wife Eve took the fruit and ate it, then gave it to Adam, and he ate it. Now, the very facts of what happened next in Genesis 3, in that record of the fall, confirm this idea of Adam as our federal head. Because although it was the serpent who deceived, although it was Eve who sinned first in eating the fruit, it is Adam to whom God comes and holds accountable. So Adam, our representative head, he sinned. He transgressed the will of God. And 18 times in these few verses, Paul speaks of this one act of Adam. And he uses 3 different words. He uses the word sin, the word trespass, and the word transgression. Look at verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man. Verse 14. Not like the transgression, the ESV says, of Adam, or the breaking of a command, says the NIV. And verse 16. For the judgment follows the one trespass. So 18 times in this section, Paul is referring to Adam's sin using these words. And I don't think we should make too much of the difference between the words, but they do help us to understand something of the scope of sin. That first word, sin, is the general word. It's a general word that encompasses anything which we think or do or say which misses the mark of God's standard. You can think of shooting a bow and arrow at a target. There are many ways you can miss the mark. You can shoot to the left, shoot to the right, fall short, go over the top. Doesn't matter how, you missed the mark. And so sin is the missing of the mark, the falling short or passing by of God's commands, of the standard which God has set. The second word is transgression in verse 14, and this carries a more specific meaning of willingly choosing to do something which God has forbidden. It's disregarding or breaking a direct command. So while, generally speaking, sin is missing the mark, other sins, transgressions, are direct, willful breaking of God's commands. And then the last word he uses is trespass. And we all understand, do not trespass. We understand that it's a false step. It's crossing over a boundary line, a deviation from what is right and true into that which is wicked. So the one man, Adam, we are told, sinned. He missed the mark of God's standard. He transgressed the direct commands of God. He broke it. And then he trespassed out of the way of God into the way of Satan. Now this is not good news, because sin has consequences. And so let's see in the third place the result. The result of Adam's sin. And I've just used death here to summarize it. But from the passage we see three things: judgment, condemnation, and death. The result of Adam's sin was truly devastating. Nine times we find in these verses we are told of this consequence of sin. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Verse 16b, for judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation. So sin in general is serious. The Bible is clear enough on that. But this specific sin of Adam was super serious because of who committed it. The federal head of all humanity brought onto himself the consequence of condemnation and judgment and death. Now, we should be getting worried at this point, because this idea of federal headship means that as the president goes, so goes the country. And so this leads me then onto the fourth aspect of federal headship, namely that of the scope or the extent of it. Who is affected by Adam's act of disobedience? Who's affected by the results of his sin? And we see that the scope is all mankind. Here's the flow of the argument. The one man, Adam, through his one act of sin, trespass, transgression, brought judgment, condemnation, and death, not just to himself, says Paul, but to all mankind. In this section, Paul uses the phrase all men and the many to refer in a universal way to every person who is under the federal headship of Adam. Look at verse 12 again. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Now there are two layers to the scope of the consequence of Adam's sin here. The one layer is clearly the federal consequence. Because Adam sinned, we are born under Adam, so by virtue of him being guilty, we are found guilty in him. We see this in verse 15b and again verse 18. Look at 15. For if many died through one man's trespass. Our death is because Adam sinned. Our death is because Adam died. Look at verse 18. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. So simply being born, you and I are guilty before God through our federal relationship to Adam. Just on an aside note, I hope you see how crucial it is that we believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was not under Adam. But we are. We're under Adam, and so we suffer the same consequences as him, namely God's condemnation and death. But there is another layer to this universal scope of Adam's sin, which is that we not only inherit his guilt, but we inherit his corrupted sinful nature, and then as a result, we personally sin according to our nature. And so in a sense, we are twice guilty. We're guilty under Adam by virtue of him being our federal head, and we're guilty because of our own sins that we then commit. Look at verse 12 to 14. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death, the wages of sin is death. What does he say? Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, when the law was given, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. So Paul's point in verses 12 to 14 is that even before the law was given, people died because of their sin. And he acknowledges in verse 20 that after the law comes, sin is different. It's worse. Nevertheless, the fact that every human being dies before or after Moses proves that all men are sinners, and there is no escaping this reality. If you have any doubt about that, go back and read chapter 1 and chapter 2, which we looked at previously. So the consequence of Adam's sin then is universal. In two ways. You and I are born guilty. We're born condemned in Adam as our federal head. And even more than that, we inherit his sinful nature. And we personally become transgressors of the law of God. Willingly, we choose to sin against God. Now, our independent, individualistic, self-centered mindset in the modern Western thinking, it cries out against this teaching of Paul. And it says, that's not fair. It's not fair. I didn't choose Adam to be my federal head. I wasn't there when he sinned. And if I was there, I'm sure I would have done a better job. It's not fair for God to lump me, such a nice person as me, under the guilt of Adam. It's just not fair. Now, we're going to consider Paul's argument to this in a minute, but before he does so, I want you to quickly think through that reasoning. If you reject this idea of Adam's federal headship, you're basically declaring that you want God to judge you and to base your eternal destiny on you, on your performance, on your good works. This is nothing new. This is every religion in a nutshell. Every religion in a nutshell says, I am the master of my own destiny. I will stand or fall before God one day on the basis of my own choices, my own decisions, and my own righteousness. That's religion. Well, God could have been fair to you and not imputed Adam's guilt and his sinful nature to you. But we are fooling ourselves if any one of us thinks that we would have done a better job than Adam. Now, if God treated us according to our own performance, just like Adam, we would have failed miserably as he did. And not one person would have stood before God as righteous ever. So the it's not fair argument against Adam's federal headship, it seems to hold some water, but the alternative is just as damning. You would have failed to measure up to God's perfect righteousness. And you would be judged guilty by your own individual guilt and sinfulness before the holy God. And your condemnation would be entirely yours. So let's move on then to see why this concept of federal headship is not actually bad news. Rather, it's extremely good news, which is why it's part of the gospel that Paul is explaining to us. You see, while it may not seem to be fair to be lumped under Adam, Paul wants us to see that there is a second Adam. There's a far greater Adam, one who is called Jesus Christ. And just as the first Adam is our federal head leading to condemnation and death, so there is a second Adam who can become our new federal head leading to salvation and eternal life. So let's consider in the second place what Paul says about the second Adam. Who is he? He is the man, Jesus. Throughout this section, Paul draws both a parallel and a contrast with the first Adam by pointing us to the one man, Jesus Christ. We are first introduced to the second Adam in verse 14, where we are told that Adam was a type or a shadow. I think the NIV uses the word pattern of the one who was to come. And in verse 15, he makes it clear he's referring to Jesus Christ. Adam is a shadow of Jesus. In what way? Well, it is this idea of federal headship. Adam is the federal head of all humans born of the flesh, and Jesus is the federal head of all those who are born again of the Spirit of God. John 1 verse 10. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then verse 13, children born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but children born of God. Paul makes this federal headship of Jesus versus Adam so clear in 1 Corinthians 15, that verse that was read to us earlier. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now this idea of Jesus being our federal head, our legal representative, our captain, our president, is so fundamental to the New Testament that Christians are described in the New Testament more than 100 times as being in Christ, in Him. If someone says to you, what does it mean to be a Christian? All you need to say, it means that we are in Christ. And as that question mark appears on their face, and they say, what do you mean? Then you've opened the door, take the opportunity, and explain to them the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you are in Adam, born in Adam, but now we are in Christ. Everything we are, everything we are blessed with, everything we will become one day is bound up together in this idea of being in Christ, of Jesus being our federal representative. So thankfully, the gospel, the good news of salvation, starts with Paul presenting Jesus as the alternative federal head. And so we move on then to see what this passage says about the act. What is the act of Jesus? And it's that of obedience. Paul wants us to see that the second Adam is also being judged by his actions. But unlike the first Adam who sinned and transgressed the commands of God through disobedience, this second Adam, Jesus, is the man of righteousness. He's the man who perfectly obeyed the law of God. And so in verse 18, he contrasts the one trespass of Adam with the one act of righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, what do you think is the one act of righteousness which Paul is referring to? Well, it seems from the context and from the centrality of the gospel in the whole letter of the Romans that Paul is specifically referring here to that ultimate act of obedience of Jesus Christ, namely his death on the cross. We know from the rest of the New Testament that Jesus fully obeyed all the law of God perfectly. He never sinned by missing the mark. He never transgressed even one law of God, not even once. And he never put one step out of line with God's will. But the culmination of all of his obedience was seen on the cross in this one act of righteousness, this ultimate act of obedience, of dying on the cross. Now, I explained earlier that if Adam's federal headship transfers his guilt to us by association or by representation, now Paul is arguing that Jesus' perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience, is also transferred to us by that same principle. Jesus' perfect obedience and righteousness through his federal headship of believers, it becomes yours and mine in as real a way as Adam's guilt became ours. Those who are in Christ are legally justified. We are declared righteous by faith in the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were declared guilty in Adam. Now we are declared righteous in Christ. So this leads us on in the third place then to consider the result. The result. And again, I've just used the one word life, but this passage is full of three ideas: grace, free gift, and eternal life. Isn't it wonderful here how Paul is contrasting the first Adam with the second? Not just in terms of their person and their actions, but now also contrasting the consequences, the results of their actions. Those in Adam, he says, receive only death because of Adam's failure to obey the law of God. But what a contrast for those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ receive grace. We receive the free gift of righteousness, and we receive eternal life. These benefits are mentioned 13 times in these verses. Let's just look from verse 15 onwards. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Therefore, as the one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so the one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. What an incredible passage of Scripture. I hope you can see that Paul is not just drawing a simple parallel between the results of Adam's actions and the results of Christ's actions. No, he's wanting us to see that the benefits of being in Christ far, far, far outweigh the consequences of being in Adam. And so in verse 15 and verse 17, he speaks about much more abundant are the blessings in Christ than the curses in Adam. Now look at his argument in verse 16, where he wants us to especially see how the free gift is not like the result of Adam's sin. Look at what he does. He explains that Adam sinned once. One sin. And that one sin, like a chain reaction of toppling dominoes, plunged all of humanity into Adam's federal guilt and personal guilt before God. One sin toppled all of humanity into his guilt and condemnation. But the grace which overcomes that tragic result of Adam's sin comes not after one sin, but after many trespasses, he says. How many? Billions and billions, as the people of the world sin against God and we break his laws and his commands every single day. Multiple times a day. And so if one sin caused so much devastation, then just imagine how much the grace of God abounds to us in Christ to reverse the consequence of the multitude of sins in our life and to bring salvation and life and blessing. So the last point then must surely be, as we've seen previously, who then is this grace and life and justification for? And so we see the scope. It's all mankind with a question mark. Why is the question mark there? Well, just as Paul explained the universal scope of being in Adam by using the phrase all men and the many, he now goes on to use exactly the same words to describe the scope of being in Christ. And he says it flows to all men, to the many. Now let's see this in verse 18 and 19. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of the one act of righteousness brings life for all men. Verse 19, just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Now, is Paul teaching here what has become known as the doctrine of universalism? Is Paul teaching that every single human being will be saved? This teaching has cropped up in the history of the church. It's again become popular in our day and age in the last 10 years or so, where some well-known preachers and authors are teaching that love wins. That in the end, even those who reject Jesus Christ on this side of the grave and die will ultimately be overcome by the love of Jesus on the other side of the grave and will go to heaven, and in the end, hell will be empty. We don't need to know much about our Bibles to know that Jesus himself taught that hell is full of those who reject him as the only way of salvation. Paul cannot mean that every single person who has ever lived will be the recipient of God's free grace and gift of eternal life, because that contradicts the rest of Scripture. So how do we reconcile Paul's use of all men in this text to not refer to every single individual? And I think the answer is quite simple, because the answer is based on everything he's been discussing in this section, namely that of federal headship. Paul is using the term all men in the universal sense that it applies to every single person who is federally represented by the two Adams. So the first Adam's representation and consequence flows to all who are born in Adam. And we know that that literally applies to every single human being born of natural descent. And so too the second Adam's representation and consequence flows to every single person who is born again in Christ. Every person who is born again of the Spirit of God. Now I hope you can see and understand why Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's said of George Whitefield, the great reformer and revival preacher, that half of all his sermons were preached on this subject of the necessity of the new birth. Eventually, one of his listeners finally asked him, Mr. Whitefield, why do you preach continuously over and over again on this text, ye must be born again? To which George Whitefield replied, "I preach so often on the text, ye must be born again, because ye must be born again." Do you see that all men who are born once are in Adam? And the only way to transfer from the federal head of Adam to the federal head of Christ is for you and for I to be born again. And so the real question this morning is this: are you in Adam or are you in Christ? So as I conclude today, I hope you can see that the question about federal headship is not about fairness. Because the same federal headship argument which places us guilty in Adam is our only hope of ever being declared righteous in Christ. God has determined for our benefit that His dealings with all humanity will be on the basis of federal headship. If God had not based His dealings with us on this concept of federal headship, not one of us would ever stand. So either we will one day stand before God personally and eternally condemned because of our relationship to Adam, or we will stand personally and eternally righteous because of our relationship to Jesus. Those are the only two options. And so the final question we must answer then today is this: how can anyone who is born under the federal headship of Adam be transferred then into this new relationship? How can we be born again out of this one federal headship into a new federal headship under Jesus Christ? And the text gives us the answer in verse 17. The abundance of God's grace, the free gift of righteousness, and the eternal life found in Jesus Christ is given to those who will receive it. You don't need to emigrate to another country and wait 5 years before they grant you citizenship. No. To transfer your citizenship from the kingdom of Satan, from the kingdom of Adam, to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you simply need to receive it by faith. John 1:12, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." So the issue today is not whether you like the idea of federal headship, whether you think it's fair. The issue today is, who are you in? Are you in Adam and thus awaiting the judgment and condemnation of God for your own sin? Or are you in Christ today, looking forward to that hope of glory that we learnt about last week? What makes the difference? Have you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you received this eternal salvation as a free gift of God's abundant grace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray that you have. And if you haven't, and you'd like to know more, you'd like to ask some questions about that, please don't hesitate to speak to myself or one of the elders, or actually any other Christian here this morning. Speak to them after the service and ask what you need to do to be saved. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for the good news of the gospel. Lord, forgive us, we ask, for so often thinking that we are good people who are deserving of some kind of reward in Your presence. Help us to recognize, Lord, our absolute guilt and condemnation before You. Help us to see our solidarity with Adam and sin and death. Help us to run to the Lord Jesus Christ and to embrace Him as our new and ultimate federal head, the one who not only clothes us in His righteousness, but grants us eternal life with You forever and ever. Lord, we pray that these truths would sink down into our hearts, that You would give us a real passion for the lost that we will encounter in the world out there as we go into this week. Help us, Lord, to recognize the blessings that we have in Christ and to have a burden to share these truths with others. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Gary.
Won't you rise as we close with the hymn, And Can It Be? And we've heard today that it can be.